You might be opening your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. Over the last month, though, I do want to make a special note here. Over the last month, I've had some time and some opportunities that I don't usually have to spend with some of our members. Some of those that Jennifer and I knew well, some of them we didn't know so well. And I'm not going to name names, but those people know who they are. But I do want to say that I'm very proud to be here. We got a lot of good people here. And we got a lot of people here who are trying to do the right thing and trying to lead their families in the right way. And we're very, very blessed. Sometimes we get concentrated on our circle, and that's just human nature. And I'm not trying to say anything negative about that at all, but I do want to issue a challenge to you today, this week, maybe through the course of the month of August. Try to reach out and talk to somebody that maybe you don't know so well, or your family doesn't know so well. You might be encouraged by the person that they are, the person, the people that their family is. But make it a point. And just today, before you leave services, make it a point to speak to somebody you don't normally speak to. It might lift your spirits a little bit. So pat yourselves on the back and get back to work. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 4. I love Matthew chapter 4 because it's kind of like in Matthew chapter 4, we really start to get this first glimpse of who Jesus really is. And we're going to start to discover who he is as we move throughout the course of his life. But the temptation that we see, his temptation in the first part of Matthew chapter 4, and then moving into the calling of his disciples and as he really begins his ministry and his time here on earth, I think there's some important lessons that we can see as we prepare for what Jesus is about to prepare for and what he's about to do in his time on this earth. It begins with his temptation. And through the temptation of Jesus, and we're not going to take the time to read it, but through the temptation of Jesus, we see that Jesus really makes it a point. He sends a message very early. He says, I'm not going to be controlled by physical things. I'm not going to be controlled by my hunger. You're not going to be able to use that. He tells Satan, you're not going to be able to use that against me. I'm not going to be controlled by pride. I don't care if you want me to prove that I'm the Son of God. I'm not going to let that control me. I'm not going to be controlled by possessions. You can show me all the kingdoms of the world, and that means nothing to me because my purpose is so much bigger and so much greater. And Jesus made choices. The choices that he made in those particular instances were all based on God's word. And he stood his ground and he stood firm and he stood for what was right. And he continued to make that choice throughout his time on earth. But I think it really sends an immediate message to us. Jesus says, this is who I am. This is who the Father is. This is who you have to be. As we move on throughout the calling of his disciples, he says, he sends this message that says, repent. It's time for change. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to change the choices that we've made in the past. We're going to make our choices in a different way. He says, follow me. Give up everything that you know. Give up everything that's been your life. Give up everything that you have and come follow me. And I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and it talks about him teaching in the synagogue and proclaiming the gospel and healing the sick. And as you can imagine, as a result of all this, there's large crowds that have begun to follow Jesus. Everywhere he goes, people are following him. The numbers are growing exponentially. And people are beginning to wonder. They're beginning to ask questions. Could this be the Messiah? Hear the things he says. See the things he does. We know that this time is supposed to be coming. We know that there's supposed to be this deliverer that's going to come to us. Could this be the person? And essentially what's happened in Matthew chapter 4 is something spectacular has started. It's on the rise. And you know, as you read through the rest of the New Testament, all the many things, all the many signs and wonders and things that Jesus will perform, how he'll fulfill prophecies and heal the sick and all the things that he'll do all the way up until the point where he's crucified and raises himself from the dead. But all these things that happen in Matthew chapter 4 are a perfect build to what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and going on through Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to study that not in great detail because it would be impossible for us to cover all three chapters. But I think there's some important things that we can see as we notice some of the verses here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And I think it's a familiar passage, so I don't think these words will be new words. But it's interesting how Jesus begins the first words of his sermon. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the name of the Lord. And it's almost like you can imagine at this moment all those Jews who have this buildup in their mind. This is going to be the Messiah. This is the one. And this is what he has to say. The poor in spirit, the gentle, the meek, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers. It's not exactly sounding like fitting their idea of what the Messiah will be. Not exactly the picture of someone who's going to bring them back to prominence and someone who's going to overturn the Roman Empire and someone who's going to lead them back to be the great Jewish nation that they once were. I mean, I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, they had to be thinking, what's he talking about? Surely this is not the guy. But what's interesting is none of these qualities are naturally occurring traits. The world doesn't teach us to be poor in spirit. The world doesn't teach us to mourn. It doesn't teach us to be gentle. It doesn't teach us to be a peacemaker. It doesn't teach us to take persecution. They're not naturally occurring traits. These are choices. Jesus says you have to make a choice. And you're going to make this choice, and you're going to make this choice essentially for the rest of your life. You're going to develop these qualities. You're going to choose to be this person. This is what it's going to be about. It's going to be about change. And that's the point that Jesus has made. And it's interesting because it's almost like he's saying, this is who I am. I know what you're looking for, but this is who I am. And this is who the Father is. And this is who I want you to be. And I know it's not what the rulers of your nation have told you to expect. I know it's not the idea that you had in mind. I know it's not what they are. But this is who I am. And this is who it is that I want you to be. And then as he goes into this Sermon on the Mount, he's going to give them all this instruction on this is the attitude. This is who you are to be. This is how you're going to be. This is what a kingdom citizen looks like and acts like and talks like. This is what it's all about. And, you know, it's interesting because we can't really change without being instructed. You know, when you're doing something wrong, when a student's doing something wrong in my class, I go over to him and I show him. Here's where you made the mistake. This is what you got to do differently. Change this. And I show them how to do it the right way. So when a change is called for, we need instruction. When Jeff's out on the basketball court with his team and somebody's doing something wrong, he walks out there and shows, this is what I need you to do. Not what you're doing. This is what I need you to do. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do as he begins in Matthew chapter 5. He's going to say, this is what you've heard. This is what you've seen. This is what you've been taught. This is what you've been shown. It's not how I want it done. We're going to change this. Let me instruct you. Let me show you. Let me teach you. And he goes through this sermon. But what really is interesting to me, I can't read through this without seeing that what Jesus is saying to the Jewish people is, you really don't even know your God. You don't know who he is. You don't know what he wants. You don't know what he expects. And that's what I'm here to show you. I'm going to teach you about God. I'm going to teach you who the Father is. I'm going to teach you what it is that he seeks after. I'm going to teach you what it is he's looking for. I'm going to teach you how you can be pleasing to him. I'm going to teach you what the people of his kingdom look like and act like and talk like. I'm going to teach you what they think is important. And we're going to learn this, and then you're going to go do it. And I think that there's three basic themes. Stay with me here this morning. I'm behind there. There's three chapters. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Within those three chapters, I think there's three basic themes that Jesus is trying to get across. There's three images of God, or three images of the Father that he's going to give to those people. Three things I want you to see. Let me help you understand God. I'm going to give you three things and three choices that you face. And when you put it all together, it comes down to one lifelong decision that we're going to talk about at the very end. So beginning in Matthew chapter 5, I think in Matthew chapter 5, the theme is love. God is looking for people that are going to love him and people that are going to love them, love the world, love the people of the world, his people. Look what he says beginning in verse 13, Matthew chapter 5. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So Jesus uses these two images. He says, you've got salt and you've got light. This is what you are. This is what a kingdom citizen is. It's salt and it's light. And then in verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's the purpose? The purpose is to glorify the Father. That's what it's all about. Jesus says, you're going to be salt and you're going to be light, and you're going to do it because of your sole purpose is going to be to glorify your Father. You love your Father so much that you want to glorify him, and you're going to do what he says because that's what brings him glory, and that's what's going to bring him glory to the people that are around you. That's what's going to make you salt and light. So your love for the Father shows you because of the fact that everything you do is about glorifying him. Then he skips down to, skip down with me to verse 19. He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I think the point here, Jesus says, you're going to keep the commands. I need you to keep the commands. He says elsewhere, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But not only that, not only are you going to keep the commands, you're going to teach other people to do the same. You're going to teach other people what those commandments are. You're going to influence them to be who I want them to be. You're going to be that person yourself, but you're also going to influence other people to be that person. Whoever annuls one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. You have a responsibility to teach other people to keep his commandments. Keep them yourself. Teach other people to keep them. Warn people against those who would not teach them to keep the commandments. Encourage them to keep the commandments. Influence them to keep the commandments. Your love for God is so great that you want to glorify him with your life. Your love for everyone else is so great that you want to teach them to do the same thing. As he continues on in verse 21, he says, "You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." And as he goes on, look what he says. "I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty." Don't even be angry. He said, this is the kind of love that God has. Don't even be angry with your brother. He's going to go on and say, don't use harsh words with your brother. Don't speak evil of your brother. Don't even be on the outs with your brother. As far as it depends on you. He says in He says in verse 23, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go make it right. Go fix it. Don't be on the outs with your brother. All these messages, this is not the love that the Israelite people were used to. Jesus said, I'm introducing you to a new concept, a new way. I'm bringing change. It's a different love. Not only are you not going to murder your brother, you're not even going to say anything bad about it. You're not going to speak anything evil about him. You're not going to use any harsh words when you deal with him. Look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He's going to go on to say the same thing about your right hand. Your love for God is so intense that it does not matter what you have to sacrifice. You be willing to give it up. If it's your eye, if it's your hand, it doesn't matter. You be willing to give it up because you love God that much. Skipping down to verse 34. He says, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You have so much love for God, you have so much respect for God, that you're not even willing to make an oath by his name. Not by heaven, not by his name, not by anything at all. Because you have so much respect for him and who he is. And then he goes on later to say, you don't even make an oath by yourself, because you don't have any control over it. That's God's to control, not yours. Respect what he would have you to respect. In verse 39, he says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And it's interesting, this verse comes from the Roman soldiers actually would, in their culture, they could force you to carry their equipment or their armor or whatever it be, usually about 100 pounds, and they could force you to carry it 1 mile, which was literally 1,000 steps. So if I was a Roman soldier and I walked up to you and I said, pick up my stuff and start walking, you would pick up my stuff and you would start walking, and you would walk 1,000 steps, and once you got to 1,000 steps, you could put it down. And I couldn't do anything about it. Jesus says, if he compels you to go one, go two. Go the extra mile. Go the second mile. We use that phrase a lot in our culture. But your love is so great that you don't retaliate when you're oppressed. In fact, you go beyond. You do more than you were asked to do. You go beyond what you were asked to do. In verse 44 and 45, he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So he talks about loving God. He talks about loving your brother. He talks about this is how you're going to treat your brother. He talks about loving those who oppress you. He talks about loving those who are your enemies. And then it's interesting as he comes to verse 45. Let's go back to verse 44 and read again. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then in verse 45, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see that connection? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's how you can be sons of your Father. You see, it's a different love. It's a love that goes above and beyond. Jesus says, I'm introducing this to you. I'm teaching you a different way. I'm showing you a different way. He carries on. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Then look at verse 48. He says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now when I read that, I can't help but make a connection. He says, he talks all this about loving your enemies. Don't just love the people that love you. That's what everybody does. Even people who are evil and wicked do that. Love everyone. Love your enemy. Love the people that persecute you. And then he says, therefore, be perfect. So there's a connection. There's a connection there between the love that we have and what it means to be perfect or complete. There's a connection. God is perfect. Why? Because he loves all men. He wants all men to come to repentance. So there's a connection. What does it mean to be perfect? Well, I think that's our first image of God. God is perfect. And Jesus says, let me tell you about your Father. This is who your Father is. Your Father is someone that loves all men. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they stand for Him, obey Him. It doesn't matter if they believe in Him. He loves them. That doesn't mean He's not going to judge them. Don't get me wrong. But He loves them. He loves all men, no matter who they are. I don't think the Israelites got that. I think they had a sense of pride. I think they felt like God loved certain ones of them. Even what we can see in the attitude of the Pharisees. God, thank you that I'm not like this sinner. And Jesus says, I think you've been missing the boat. This is who your Father is. He loves all men. That's what makes Him perfect. So what's our choice? Well, I think Jesus presents our choice in those verses. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Be perfect, He says. Be like your Father. Have the love that your Father has. That's a choice you got to make. It's a decision. Make that choice. God's looking for people that love Him. And God's looking for people that love the people around them. Not just their brothers. Not just the people that are good to them. But people that love the world. As Greg's not here this morning, but he said in one of our classes not too long ago, he said they're all God's children, right? They're all God's children. I love that. God's looking for us to love everyone. As we move on to chapter 6, I think the theme in chapter 6 is, what are you seeking? Because God's looking for people that are going to seek Him. And not only are they going to seek Him, but they're also going to seek the people of the world. He begins by saying, when you give, He talks about when you give to the poor. Don't sound your trumpet. He talks about when you pray, don't stand on the street corner where everyone can see you. When you fast, don't put on your gloomy face so that people will know you're fasting and think you're some kind of religious person. If that's the reward you seek, then Jesus says you'll have that reward. You'll have your reward here on this earth. If that's what you're after, you can have it. If you seek to please men, then you'll please men. If you seek to please God, you'll do these things in private. When you give, your right hand won't know what your left is doing. You'll pray in your closet. When you fast, it won't be any different. You won't treat it any different than any other time because you're seeking to please God and you'll be rewarded. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He goes on in verse 22 to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What's the point he's trying to make? He's showing them another image of God. He's the opposite of everything you know, everything you've been taught, everything that the world surrounds you with. God is exactly the opposite of that. He's indestructible. He can't be destroyed. He's not going to rust. He's not going to be stolen. His treasure, the treasure that's in heaven, this is what you have to seek. He sees clearly. Through Him, we can see clearly. He lets the light in our eyes. All we see is darkness, and He is the source of the light. And then He says in verse 24 that it's a simple truth. It's a fact of the matter. You can't serve two masters. Because they're at odds with each other. They're complete opposites. They're contrary to one another. So God is the opposite of the world, which brings us to that choice. What are we going to seek? What treasure are we after? Are we after a treasure that's on earth? Are we after a treasure that's in heaven? And I think it's interesting as he moves on in chapter 6 and verse 25, he starts talking about, do not worry. Don't be consumed with worry. God's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to look out for you. He's concerned about you. He says, in verse 31, don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. It's like an assurance. Jesus says, he knows. He's got it covered. Don't worry. We've got it under control. Don't be consumed. Don't be overwhelmed by everything that is going on in this world. You don't have to be. In verse 33, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's got it under control. It's almost like you get this idea of God saying, just keep seeking after me. I'll take care of the rest. Everything's going to be fine. That's all you have to worry about. So what does it mean for us? It means we got to make a choice. What's our choice? Are we going to be worried about the things of this world? Are we going to be consumed with everything that's going on in our lives? Jesus says, just keep seeking God. Seek God right now, today, and tomorrow, and the next day. Seek to be the best kingdom citizen. Seek to fit this mold that I'm giving you as best you can. Every day, every decision you make, it's all you got to do, one step at a time. God will take care of the rest. What are you seeking? God's looking for disciples who are seeking Him and who are seeking to make people His people. And the third thing, as we move on into chapter 7, I think the theme of chapter 7 is, what are you serving? Who do you serve? What do you serve? He begins chapter 7 by saying, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And when he uses this word, he's talking about this idea of condemning someone else or punishing someone else for their actions. He says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. It's not your responsibility to judge. It's not your job. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't judge your brother. Serve him. Help him. Assist him. That's what we're all supposed to be doing for each other. I'm not judging your mistakes. I'm helping you. I'm here to help. I'm here to assist. I want to get my life right just the same as I want you to get yours right. And I want to help you do that. In verse 12, he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And we know that as the golden rule. But I think what's interesting, I want us to back up to verse 7. In verse 7 through 11, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. What's the point he's trying to make? I think it's the image of God. He's saying, the Father serves you. When you ask, He answers. When you seek, He's going to point you in the right direction. He's going to help you find. When you knock, He's going to open the door. He serves you. He knows how to serve you. He knows what you need. He knows how to be there for you, and it's your responsibility to do the same. Then in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think this is one of those passages that's kind of difficult. Because I think a lot of times it's our tendency to way overextend what he's saying in this verse. He's been teaching these people what it is to be a citizen of God's kingdom. That's what he's been talking about for 3 chapters. This is what it looks like. This is what kingdom citizens look like. This is who these people are. This is what being a servant of God is. why is the gate so narrow? The gate's not so narrow because of our particular mindset. And if you don't find, you know, I see it this way, and if you don't see it this way, that's the way it's supposed to be, and you're wrong, and it's a narrow gate, and that's just the way it is. I don't think that's what he's saying. The gate is narrow because of what being a servant of God asks you to do. The gate is narrow because there's not many people willing to display the love that God wants us to display. The gate is narrow because there's not many people who are willing to seek who God is. There's not many people who are willing to put Him first in their life. The gate is narrow because there's not many people who are willing to serve Him no matter what they have to sacrifice. The gate is narrow because there's not many people that show that same attitude towards others, that love others, that seek after others, that serve others. It's a narrow gate. There's not going to be many who find it. That's the message that Jesus tells them. And then he goes on to talk about false prophets. How are we going to know? How are we going to recognize a true prophet versus a false prophet? Jesus says, by their fruit. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Do they love others? Do they love God? Do they seek to do God's will? Do they seek after to make other people faithful servants of God? Do they serve God first and foremost in everything that they do? Do they serve other people? You'll know them by their fruits. And almost like he's saying, it'll be easy to figure it out. It won't take much. You'll find out. In fact, he goes on to say, in that day, many will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. What's interesting is none of those things he mentioned have anything to do with those things right there. They don't have anything to do with loving God, seeking God, serving God. They have to do with self. There's lots of people that want to perform miracles. There's lots of people that want to do those things that he talked about, cast out demons, perform miracles, whatever it may be. They don't have anything to do with this right here. Love, seek, and serve. That's what a kingdom citizen does. That's who a kingdom citizen is. That's the message that Jesus tried to relay to the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, then he comes to this conclusion in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell. And great was its fall. And that's how Jesus will conclude. So you have a choice. You're building on a foundation. And which foundation are you building on? Are you building on the rock? Jesus is the rock. Are you building on the rock? Are you seeking God first? Are you serving God? Are you loving God? Following His commands? Do you love other people? Do you love His people? Do you serve His people? Do you seek to bring more people to Him? Those are our building materials, if you will. We're building on the rock, and those are our building materials. This is sideways, but it's going to fix in just a minute, so hang in there with me. About 2 weeks ago, Friday actually, on the way down I-65, on the way to the beach, Anna Bray called me and she said, I want to be baptized tonight. So she asked me if I would baptize her. I said I would be honored to baptize you. But and I want to rejoice with her, and I want everyone to be able to see this video, especially our children, to watch this video. And then I want to share with you just a couple more things. But go ahead, Billy. Well, that was Anna Bray being baptized in the Gulf of Mexico. But we want to rejoice with her, absolutely, for sure. Anytime someone obeys the gospel, and we've had several kids in that age group, Cal and Luke and the Woodleys, that have made that decision recently. And we rejoice with that. But, you know, one thing that's interesting while I was putting this together, you know, Jesus didn't talk about baptism a lot. In fact, I think Matthew chapter 28, if you'll turn over there with me, Matthew chapter 28, and I think Matthew chapter 28, specifically baptizing people for the remission of their sins, for them to become Christians. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark chapter 16, which are really parallel accounts. But I like Matthew 28 better because it contains a little bit more information. When Jesus came up and spoke to them, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But he doesn't stop. Look at verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What's his message? This is the beginning. This is only where it starts. And we talk about baptism all the time and baptizing people. And they became a Christian. And when did you become a Christian? And we're so grateful that you became a Christian. But it's only the beginning. Jesus says, baptize them and teach them to do. Teach them to observe. Teach them to do. Teach them what it is they are to do. That's the point. Ben asked me yesterday on the way home. We were in Knoxville sitting at Moe's on Cumberland Avenue. And Ben asked me to run a half marathon with him, which, you know, if you know me, is not my cup of tea. So he asked me to run his half marathon with him. And he says, come over sometime this week and we'll run about 10 miles. And I said, whoa, dude. I said, that's like me asking you to come over to my house and bench press 300 pounds. I mean, that doesn't jive. I mean, I can't just walk out and run 10 miles. This is going to be a building process. But I told him I would do it. I told him I would train for it and run this marathon, half marathon with him. And if I go on September 21st to run this half marathon and I take the first step and say, I'm done, that was fun, let's do it again next year, it's not going to cut it. It's not about starting. It's about finishing. You don't look at your spouse and say, well, we got married, I'll see you later. It's not about the start. This is only the beginning of hopefully what is a long, long journey. And it doesn't matter if you're Anna Bray and you were baptized 16 days ago, or if you're Rod Summers and you were baptized in 1950. 63 years ago, it doesn't matter. It's about finishing the journey. And I think that's what we need to talk about. Jesus talked about kingdom citizens. He talked about the kingdom all the time. What is it to be people of the kingdom? How are we going to be people of the kingdom? How can you help other people to be people of the kingdom? What do they look like? What do they act like? What do they do? He didn't talk about baptism. He said, yes, baptism is important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's not necessary. But it's only the beginning of a long journey, hopefully a long journey. So we're proud for Anna Bray, but we've done a disservice if we don't reassure her that this is just a start. You're by no means done. This is only the beginning. You've just begun your race. Let's talk about the kingdom. And let's be building towards the kingdom. This is how we're going to do it. The same message that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. This is how we're going to do it today. This is how we're going to do it for all time. But we got to finish the journey. If you haven't started your journey, you have that opportunity today. You can come forward and you can be baptized. Not in the Gulf of Mexico. At least not right now. But you can be baptized just the same and have your sins washed away. If you made that decision in the past, but for some reason you've been building on the wrong foundation, you need to make that right, and you can do that if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.